Hello, and welcome to Media Ministry at Holden Village. Today's date is September 16th, 2004. Today's session number is SAR 2004-09. Today's speaker is Roy Satry. The lesson for today is 1 Peter, Then and Now, The Concepts. Let's listen in.
Understand the physics.
And it'll just cover up the scratch itself?
Yeah. So next week I teach confirmation, and we're going to be talking about the creation of the earth. And, I'm going to talk about the world that is out there, which is pretty big. I was just reading numbers, statistics, you know. About the solar system alone.
Hey, we're going to start, man.
Who are you?
I didn't interrupt
this,
you. Did
this is a physics class.
So you can, you may now roll the tape. This is day four in 1 Peter, and today we're going to be considering some concepts. But first, let us pray. Almost loving God, you want to give us, you want us to give thanks for all things, to fear nothing except losing you, and to lay all our cares on you, knowing that you care for us. Protect us from faithless fears and worldly anxieties, and grant that no clouds in this mortal life may hide from us the light of your immortal love, shown to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We have been, Tom, I have been reading one letter each day from a series of letters. And this is just kind of a training in listening to letters that are written from one person to another person, like the epistles. So, I am now on the fourth letter. I skipped one letter, you people should know. No, I didn't either. Wait a minute. Oh, here we go. So, what we know about this, I know more about this than any of the rest of you here do, this series of letters, but we know that these letters are written by Jens Hapley, and his wife's name is Beata. These are written from Kellogg, Idaho in 1915, and all we know is, as he describes in the letters, he talks about back east. None of you people know where back east is. So we're just kind of training ourselves in terms of listening and how to read one-way letters, because we don't have letters from Beata back to Jens. So here's a letter written May 26. This is 1915. Chera Beata, many thanks for the letter I received last evening. You write that you are sick. I hope it is nothing serious. I have not told anyone that Ella has had smallpox. It is not wise to speak of it to anyone. There must be many who are sick in town, parentheses, Summit, parentheses. Yeah, I don't know, but that many are sick here too. For when a man is not well acquainted, you do not speak of such things. Yeah, I wonder what time they will sell numbers on the car so you could come out here, as it is becoming so very lonely in the afternoons. I am as concerned about the children as you are, Beata, Yeah, if God will grant us all good health, we shall certainly meet again in a while. How are things there? Is there much carpenter work back there this spring, or is that slow with that yet? Has Carl Clevin gotten any work, and what about Henry Harriet working? And what is Henry Harriet working with? Yeah, we have had a good deal of rain here lately, but not thunder or wind as it is back east. And there is no wind, a nice rain, and we have had no frost. Yeah, it must be about time for the box you sent to arrive here. No, you must not worry that you did not send my stockings, for I have plenty yet, and there is a large clothing store here in Kellogg, and a person can buy clothes and shoes as cheaply here and a great variety of sizes. But meat is almost double in cost here. Yeah, you must let me know the time when you go to Day County, parentheses, Summit is in Roberts County, parentheses. So I won't send letters to Summit, or you can tell the postman to send your letter to Roslyn so you won't lose any of my letters. Yeah, now I must close for this time with a cheery greeting to all from your gents. So what else did you learn about this letter?
Definitive geography. Yeah, now we know where she is.
Where is that?
Summit.
And where is Summit?
It's in South Dakota.
Okay. There we have the location. So Summit, and so is Roslyn.
But it was 1915, we know that World War had just started.
Yep.
And the United States was 2 years from entry.
Yeah. Yep.
The United States did not enter at the beginning, and it was almost over when we got in.
Yep. So this is, we learned a little more about...
concerned of disease.
Yes,
it's something awful. Not to talk about, even where he is, then... Oh. If somebody's sick, they don't talk about it.
Yeah.
Smallpox, that
beaches.
Yeah. Part of their daughter, you find out that it had it.
Yeah, Ella.
Yeah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, what does this mean? Yeah, I wonder what time they will sell numbers on the car so you could come out here. What's that about?
Must be the train.
Reservations?
Train reservations.
Tickets.
Tickets, yeah. Well, it's becoming very lonely here in the afternoons. Still lonely.
So when he gets home from work, he's probably lonely.
Yeah.
Yeah. I am concerned about the children, as you are, Beata. So if God will grant us good health, we shall surely meet again in a while. And he said, is there much carpenter work back there? You know, he kind of wonders, God, maybe. Maybe I could go back to South Dakota and find something.
Yeah.
For those of you who just joined us today, I've been reading a series of letters so that we can kind of train ourselves in terms of how we listen to one-way correspondence, like the epistles. It's just one-way letters. So that much we know about gents and Beata. Well, we've also been reading one chapter a day, so let's read today chapter 4 of 1 Peter. And if someone would read chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, please.
Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same intention, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has finished with sin, so as to live for the rest of your earthly life, no longer by human desire, but by the will of God. You have already spent enough time in doing what the Gentiles like to do, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels, carousing, and lawless idolatry, They are surprised that you no longer join them in the same excesses of dissipation, and so they blaspheme. But they will have to give an accounting to him who stands ready to judge from the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was proclaimed, even to the dead, so that they have been judged in the flesh as everyone is judged. They might live in the spirit as God does.
7 through 11, please.
The end of all things is near. Therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gifts he has received to serve others faithfully, administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen.
12 to the end, please.
Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is taking place among you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you are sharing Christ's sufferings, so that you may also be glad and shout for joy when his glory is revealed. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory, which is the Spirit of God, is resting on you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, a criminal, or even as a mischief maker. Yet, if any of you suffers as a Christian, do not consider it a disgrace, but glorify God because you bear this name. For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the end for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinners? Therefore, let those suffering in accordance with God's will entrust themselves to the faithful Creator while continuing to do good.
Yes. Martin Luther said, if the only book you have is 1 Peter, you have enough, because the entire message of salvation is here in this brief epistle, Luther said. It was one of his high on the list readings from Scripture. Today we're going to talk about some concepts that are in 1 Peter, and we will talk about the sin, concepts of sin that we find there, but I thought sin ought not to take the lead, so I want to talk about some other concepts that we find in 1 Peter. And these concepts need to be kind of tracked down and explored, because Peter interweaves, these concepts are interwoven with a number of real life, what we would call real life situations and real life happenings, or some of the things that nag after us, like sin. So Peter weaves these concepts in and out. The concept of being blessed. And I'll just give you some, I think the word blessed occurs 3 times. Chapter 1, verse 3, 3:14, and 4:14. So here's just some comments from me about this word blessed. If the exiles, this was written to the exiles of the dispersion, if the exiles had to speak a blessing to the emperor, if they were forced to bless the dominant leader, this opening declaration that we have in 1 Peter, blessed be the God and Father of Jesus Christ, period. This declaration will carry the exiles, those dispersed, into the future. Blessed be no one other than God and Father of Jesus Christ. Great mercies, new birth, living hope are given to the exiles. 3:14. All suffering will be interpreted in the context and the confines of being blessed. And 4:14, the same is true for being reviled. The blessing is there for them. So the concept of blessing is spread out. That could be shut off now, if you want it. A little less fan noise. Thanks. The concept of blessing is spread out throughout the whole epistle. Resurrection. Chapter 1, verse 3, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the lively bedrock, the anchor point of life. A picture of the resurrection is painted for these exiles, for the people who are and who have been under the dominant leader, the emperor, the Roman rule. And beginning with the resurrection, Peter announces the future to the exiles. And this inheritance is going to be imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. And 3:31, baptism and the resurrection of Jesus Christ come together at the same point, interpreting each other. The concept... 3:31?
No.
3:21?
3:21.
Living, the word living is a favorite word for Peter. Chapter 1, verse 3, the new birth into which into a living hope takes the lead. Great mercy, is that found right there also?
Yes.
Great mercy is attached to the birth of the son of Elizabeth, the only other time that those two words, great mercy, is used in connection with birth. So,
where is that?
It is 1:3. And the only other time these two words come together, as far as birth is concerned, is when Elizabeth gives birth to a son.
Yeah, with the Benedictus.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Huh.
The living and enduring Word of God has brought new birth to the exiles. And the future, therefore, is strong and certain. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Christ is the living stone. There's the word living again. And those in exile are living stones. Those dispersed are living stones. Christ was rejected, and so were the people, so were the exiles. But Christ is not dead, and the exiles are not dead. Chapter 4, verse 3, the only sign of death among them is of their own choosing. They own... I'll look at this to see if I got this straight. 4:3. Yeah, I'm going to get to, I'll comment on this a little later also. Chapter 4, verse 3. You have already spent enough time in doing what the Gentiles like to do, living in licentiousness, passions, drunkenness, revels, carousing, and lawless idolatry. So, the word living is, you find that word living there, attached to those.
Like the exile ones have had a good time before they came to wherever they were.
Yeah, and And that's exactly right. And this is what Peter repeats again and again. Peter is not saying that compared to your neighbors or compared to the Roman Empire, the dominant force. Peter says you have to skip the comparison because you yourselves are quite well acquainted with these things that keep nagging you. So don't compare yourselves with any of them. Compare yourselves with any of this. You've already spent enough time doing like everyone else does. And I'll get back to that a little later. But this word living, is used by Peter several times, and then finally the concept of hope, to a living hope. That concept of hope is a real constant emphasis for Peter, kind of a main one, that perhaps not even repeated so often. But there is a lively hope to which we have all been called, the exiles, those dispersed also, a lively hope. So those are just four or five of a number of concepts that Peter weaves in and out of this letter to the people. So now let's talk about sin. Chuck and I had many of the same professors, and John Victor Halverson said he taught Old Testament, and John Victor said, "You've got to admit it, men. We were all men back then. You've got to admit it, men. Sin is really exciting." And so he was naming our base nature, that this is something that we do not hold off, but that we are into this as much as anyone else. And Arndt Halvorsen, our homiletics professor, also said, "Don't let sin surprise you at any time. Surprise you yourself, or don't let the sin of the people surprise you. Don't be surprised by this. I say, oh my goodness, how could you do this? Don't be surprised by this," he said. Okay, these are going to be, I'm going to come back to these in my pictures. Come back to those. Sin, sinners, evil, evildoer, thief, wrongdoer, ungodly. This is one that has been more recently named in the last few years, evil, or the evildoers. You hear a lot, if you just listen to people and comments, they say that 9/11 was evil. And that's one of the main descriptive words that kind of the public uses, and we'll take a look at the picture of evil in a little bit. Chapter 2. Let's see. Get over here in the light. See, we're asking ourselves about this concept of sin that we find in 1 Peter, chapter 2, Verse 1. Rid yourselves, therefore, of all malice, all guile, insincerity, envy, slander. So there we have a list of five. Malice, guile, insincerity, envy, slander. What does Peter say about this? What should the people do with these first two words?
Rid yourselves.
Rid yourselves. But then there's another, the next word is kind of a key word, I think. Rid yourselves, therefore. And this reflects back, in my way of interpreting it, reflects back to the final verses of chapter 1. The word of God in verse 23. The living and enduring word of God. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. That word is the good news that was announced to you. Rid yourselves, therefore. See, he builds his case on the word of God. And it's more of an announcement than something that we can accomplish. Well, now you've got to just rid yourselves of these five things. Peter just constantly proclaims and appeals to what God is doing, or what God has done. So it's on the basis of this living and enduring Word of God that God is working in the exiles with that strong promise. Rid yourselves of these sins, let's call them. Malice, guile, insincerity, envy, slander. Grow into salvation, verse 2, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the desires of the flesh that wage war against your soul. So rid yourself, in verse 1, abstain from these desires of the flesh. Verse 11. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles, so that though they may malign you as evildoers, they may see your honorable deeds and glorify God when God comes to judge. There is an urgency here to live faithfully, live by the grace of God, live what has been proclaimed and announced to you, and live accordingly. Chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same intention. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has finished with sin. So as to live the rest of your earthly life, no longer by human desires, but by the will of God. You have already spent enough time doing in what the Gentiles like to do, in those six words. You've already spent enough time there. But it's not compared to the Gentiles. Peter keeps driving at that kind of throughout the letter. You don't have to think yourselves better than other people, because we all are locked into that base plague of sin, and we all have heard this great message of God's grace. Yeah, Susan.
So, is Peter actually writing to a Jewish population that speaks Greek?
Greek-speaking Jewish population.
But they've fallen this far from living faithfully and... I still see the Jewish people as keeping the law.
Yeah, he urges them to lay hold of the promise that they have already heard. Yeah. And all the temptations and all the surrounding culture, all the dominant culture under which they live, imposed on them. They are exiles without status. They lived in a land, and they were had to live according to the law imposed on them, laid on them. They were aliens.
They lost their light.
They had lost any kind of civil status, civil privilege. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because they were scattered all over the Roman Empire.
Yeah. Scattered.
They were still gathered in clumps.
Yeah.
Something like the Mexicans, perhaps, in Redwood.
Yeah.
They're kind of exiled. They're going to go home again. They're not colonists.
Did Peter write this while the war between the circumcised and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles and the Jews were going on, that Paul argued that the Gentiles were just as qualified to be believers in Christ as the Jews were, or was this after that?
This was written. Peter is dependent on Paul. First Peter, this epistle, we can find that there is a dependence on Paul. It's just about whoever the writer is of epistles in the New Testament, you have to kind of trace back to Paul. So Peter did make his own forays up into the kind of the eastern portion of these five provinces that are named. Paul did some forays into the western part.
Yeah, Paul went to the Gentiles and Peter went to these dispersed Jews.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And I suppose the circumcised, uncircumcised debate was kind of laying in back there somewhere in terms of that.
There was a confrontation between Peter and Paul at one point, according to the book of Acts, mm-hmm. and according to Galatians. Didn't Paul mention that in Galatians? Mm-hmm. So that they had a disagreement, you know, and we're well aware of the disagreement. What are you going to do about circumcision, for instance? Are we going to have to circumcise these Gentiles? These grown men? Interesting that Peter would have, you know, he was mostly interested in those Jewish victims of the diaspora, whereas Paul was after the nations. He went into the, for instance, that at Ephesus they had that huge arena where all the nations were gathered there.
It probably doesn't need to take the lights off, so I don't see anymore.
Oh, okay. Maybe those are bank ones.
Are you going to show us sin?
Yeah. I don't see that one. Let's see if this little clicker works here. I think it does.
Hey, you push the wrong buttons.
Yeah. Yeah, here we go. Okay. Well, first I'll give you a little background on these pictures. They come from, I had a parish in Baltic, South Dakota, about 20 miles north of Sioux Falls. And one of the members of my church was Gene Christofferson. Gene was an artist that worked in Sioux Falls. And he did just an absolute full variety of art. Among other things, he painted the official portrait of about four governors in the state of South Dakota, and they hang in the state house. They're about, well, not quite the size of that window, maybe kind of the size of that window in the door. But he was just extremely talented as an artist. So I this is a series of what do you call these, Kristen? They're not paintings, are they? They're
drawings and symbols.
Sure. Drawings, okay. Drawings and symbols. And I thought that during Lent we should consider these concepts of sin, and these concepts come out of the Psalms, essentially out of this book by John Milton, one of the Old Testament professors that we had. So I'll say some things in comment as we go on. I have a host of notes from clear back in, I think these were in 1967, but it's easier to read some meanings from Milton's book here. This is called Hamartology, the Psalmist's Concept of Sin. Well, when we sin, that's the one catch-all word, but we're going to learn a little more about this. When we sin, we don't sin kind of out into thin air or out into good air. We sin against we sin against God. We sin against the God who has spoken to us through the law and through Christ. And this is God's let's see the word
covenant.
These are two covenant signs, the commands and the cross. Now, the commands actually were not written in Roman numerals. You do have to say that, but we kind of keep track of them that way. And God's covenant is a seal for us. Every once in a while have to have a legal letter with an official seal on it. So that's in the picture. Occasionally you hear stories from the rural areas of two farmers standing over the fence line from each other, and they strike a deal with each other about trading for 40 acres of land. You take this 40 and I'll take this 40, and they just seal it with a handshake, and that was enough.
Covenant.
It was a covenant.
And your word is good as...
As good as the
piece of
plant.
Paper.
Yeah. As good as the... piece of paper. So, we... our sin is against God, and of course against each other. But it's against this covenant. The covenant is sure and certain. It's a covenant that has been given. This is from the word, Hebrew word, pesha. It's usually translated transgression, but its primary meaning is rebellion. Franz Delitzsch explains it as a breaking loose or a tearing away from God. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. So both the verb and the noun presuppose a personal relationship between God and God's people under the covenant. Israel had rebelled against the covenant God, not only against God's authority in that they disobeyed God's commandments, but also against God's steadfast love. And when seen from this angle, sin is more than just an accidental act of transgression or impersonal law. It is a personal revolt against the rightful authority. So this is a thought-out rebellion. This is thought-out transgression against God.
Would we say premeditated?
It denotes sin in all its voluntariness and intensity. This is something that I can decide on. So the primary emphasis is on an inner attitude rather than an external act.
What does that say about the bondage of the will, then, according to Luther?
Say more about that.
Well, Luther writes that it is not a matter of decision because we are bound to sin.
This is a picture of one dimension of sin.
If we're predestined, which of course many Protestants have argued over a long period of time, then it seems to me the redeeming act of Christ on the cross and the resurrection is neither here nor there.
You were not talking about that kind of predestined, were you, Chuck, or were you?
I'm talking about premeditation. The sinner sits down and thinks through the. Yeah. He plans the bank robbery.
Yeah.
Plans to hurt his neighbor or whatever it is. Rather than just oops and walking around slamming my neighbor, I punch him in the nose.
Yeah.
From our perspective, it appears to be predestination because there's no way that I can evaluate God. God is too far distanced from me for me to evaluate anything about God. So when Luther talks about bondage of the will, normally that has something to do with the relation between myself and God. Naturally, I'm going to be serving myself, and that's the bondage. Because I don't know how to serve, don't know what I'm directing myself to serve God. And God's word enters in, I suppose, and says, thou shalt. This is how I see you.
Read a little more here. We need not determine whether the biblical writer always used the word with a conscious emphasis on this basic meaning, differentiating it sharply from other words for sin, but we may be sure that the word retained something of its original descriptive character, and that when it was used in prayer or in preaching, it testified to the truth that sin is rebellion. We transgress God's commandment because we rebel against God's will. Even though we may not always be conscious of this rebellion within ourselves, it is there when we transgress against the will of God. That is one aspect of sin that is to the fore in the prayers of the Psalms, as it is in the preaching of the prophets. Sin is rebellion, deliberate, kind of shaking our fist at the covenant of God. Close up. This is the picture for Hata'ah, and this is the commonest word for sin in the Old Testament, and this is it's translated, Hata'ah is translated sin. It comes from the Hebrew root, which means missing the mark. We read it in Judges chapter 20, verse 16, about 600 men among the Benjaminites who were left-handed, and it says everyone could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. And this picture is missing the mark of the righteousness of God. It can be accidental, like I experienced many times in my carpentry. I don't mean to miss the head of the nail. It just happens. And this picture of sin, hata'ah, is a missing of the mark. It might be accidental, but it still leads away from the path of the covenant. And there's also kind of an appeal, so a person is appealed, it's attractive to walk toward the life of those two trees, the life giving greens of those trees on the left. And it might just be by accident that we wander off the path of the covenant, but nonetheless, it leads out into nothingness. And there is a stumbling on the right-hand side. It's a missing of the mark. It might be accidental, but the psalmist prays for mercy and forgiveness. He acknowledges his sin before God with a sorrowful heart. He experienced what it meant to have his sin covered. We should have painted another set of pictures on the words of forgiveness, like cover over or lift off. Close up with missing the mark.
So you're trying to hit the nail on the head.
Yeah, I'm trying to miss. I'm trying to live the righteous life.
And you're trying to go down the straight and narrow.
Yeah.
And you see something over here that looks awful good.
Yeah.
On the left, it's a forest or something.
Yeah.
But it's going to lead to some perdition or something. Mm-hmm. So the concept missing the mark, and that's the one that came through the Septuagint into the New Testament, I suppose. Hamartia.
Yeah, I think so.
It's interesting that we're trying to do the right thing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. But we still miss the mark.
Yeah, we miss the mark. Yeah. Uh-huh. This is the word awon. It's usually translated the iniquity. Oh, then thou forgives the iniquity of my sin. This is attached to guilt. And thou forgives the guilt of my sin. And here is the shadow. Here is the weight that hangs over us. This is the twistedness of iniquity, the twistedness of sin. The main character in front of the cracked mirror is burdened. The guilt, he is he, she, the character is bent over. And this leads to a greater distortion even of herself, himself. And there's a distortion of other people. So this kind of twistedness, this kind of iniquity is characterized by a warped conscience, crooked character. It may be debatable as to which comes first, but the concept of moral distortion seems to shine through the use of this word for sin, a perverse attitude accompanied by equally pervert actions. Perhaps the emphasis is more on the crooked way than on the crooked character, and yet the latter concept seems to fit the word. There's always, always, always the covenant is present. The covenant is also distorted here. form. It says the word Rasha, wickedness. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot rest, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Or from Job, there the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. The plural form of the adjective, the wicked, occurs frequently in parallelism with evildoers and workers of iniquity, in contrast to the righteous, Psalm 1. It is supposed that Girdlestone, who was a word expert, quotes, it is supposedly originally to refer to the activity, the tossing and the confusion in which the wicked live, and the perpetual agitation which they cause others. Whether etymologically correct or not, such is certainly the effect of sin as seen from this aspect of wickedness. The wicked are like the tossing sea. And see, the people on the left, they're having a great time enjoying themselves, and they cause trouble for the people on the right. The judgment of God is prayed for in the Psalms, prayed for against the wicked person.
And that's the black cloud there with the lightning?
That's the white cloud.
Yeah.
The hammer of judgment. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
It seems to be intentional evil, then.
Yes.
That I intend to do driving my boat close to the other boat.
Yeah.
I intend to do them evil.
Mm-hmm.
Unconscionable evil.
Mm-hmm. I can carry this out. Sharp antithesis between the wicked and the righteous suggests a fundamental difference in attitude rather than of external acts. The righteous love and seek righteousness, however imperfectly they practice it. The wicked are seemingly those who are committed to a life of wickedness and take pleasure in it. God is not a God who delights in wickedness. Psalm 5, verse 4.
But the wickedness could also be just part of their just not even being aware they're creating that for other people. So self-centered that,
yeah,
you know, it may not even appear to them to be intentional.
Yeah. Yeah, that is also true.
So the Hebrew words do make a distinction between that premeditative, intentional sin and unintentional sin.
How does 70-80% of all boating accidents, particularly fatal ones, are a result of drinking?
Yeah.
So the drinking itself, becoming drunk is a sin, and it's premeditated?
Well, we know, well, maybe not, but the one thing we know is that if we drink alcohol, that's going to impair our judgments. It's going to impair my skills, and we know that. We just know that. Yeah, we know that for sure. But this one is this one is the appeal of sin. This is what John Victor Halvorsen was trying to tell us. That sin, this is exciting. This looks good. This looks great.
Is that a red light up there, do you suppose? Is that
the This is the beckoning power of sin, but it leads to nothingness, leads to emptiness. So the urgency, the appeal. This is more in keeping with Peter. Don't pay any attention to this, Peter would say. Just rid yourselves of this. Rid yourselves of this kind of action. Trust the hope that is there for you through the covenant. Well, those were five pictures that we used during midweek services, and then I told Jean that I want to conclude with the Eucharist during Holy Week. So he put this on, and I've never seen that, the crucifixion from that seat, that angle. Yeah. And you could also see just the relationship between Gene and I, between the two of us, as these pictures progressed. More and more Gene took over on these pictures, and each painting had more details in it.
You might say the first ones were basically posters done with just almost a magic marker, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Because
yeah.
They weren't slides at that time.
No, they were not slides.
They were just posters. And the progression.
Yeah, he used kind of these big 3 by 4 foot whiteboards that he put them on. As I said, we need a picture of each of these. So there it is.
Reminds me of Gibson's film The Passion.
Oh, yeah.
Very difficult to watch.
Yeah.
This view of the crucifixion from behind.
Yeah. Well, those are some concepts of sin. Hebrew. Language, verbs, and nouns are very picturesque. Come out of real life. It was 10 a.m. Thank you very much.
Thank you.